Early on in their history as a nation, the children of Israel began a very interesting relationship with one of the pagan nations that was inhabiting the land. And the thread of this relationship appears throughout the Old Testament. And the relationship I'm referring to is Israel's covenant with the people of Gibeon. And we have this peculiar beginning recounted for us in Joshua chapter 9. Now, by the time we get to Joshua chapter 9, the wandering in the wilderness has ended, and the children of Israel have crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land. And as God has commanded, they have begun to conquer the heathen nations around them and began to dispossess them of their land. In Joshua chapter 6, we have the very familiar story of them conquering Jericho, and we know how all of that took place very miraculously. And in chapter 8, we have them conquering the city of Ai. And in Joshua chapter 9, we are told the effect these conquests had on the surrounding pagan nations, and the interesting response of the inhabitants of the city of Gibeon in particular. So if you would, be turning in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9, and we're going to be reading the entire chapter. I tried to figure out a way to do this lesson without reading the chapter, and I just don't think it can be done because it's not real familiar territory, and there's so much information here, and I think it's well worth our time to read this chapter. Now it came about, when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. And they've heard of Israel's conquest of Jericho and conquest of Ai, and that's what they're responding to. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" And we all know how God specifically instructed Israel not to make covenants with nations within the land. So that's why they are responding that way. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then make a covenant with us. This our bread was warm when we took it out for our provisions of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey.' So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And their intent seems to be of the people was to go in battle against them. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." And the leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you are living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them, and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place where he would choose. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that is a tremendously interesting story. And I've entitled my lesson, "Woodcutters and Water Carriers." That was a little bit easier than "Hewers of Wood and Drawers of Water." That's the NIV translation. And it has a little more alliteration to it. And you see that that phrase is really emphasized in this chapter. And we'll get to that eventually. I don't know about you, but if you're like me, you have a mental filing cabinet. Not a mental filing cabinet. A mental filing cabinet in which you store information. And I've got some folders in that virtual cabinet, and one folder is marked good, and one folder is marked bad. And in the good folder, I have people like Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Peter and the apostles and people like that. And in the bad folder, I have Cain and I have Judas and I have nations like the Philistines and the Babylonians. And when I read Joshua chapter 9 here, especially in the beginning about the Gibeonites, I'm not sure which folder to put them in. Because on the one hand, they acted deceptively and tricked the children of Israel. The heading in my Bible even calls this the heading the guile of the Gibeonites. So, you know, you've already got a kind of a taste of what's coming. But on the other hand, they went to elaborate lengths to enter into a covenant with Israel. And, it's the more I have studied and thought about the Gibeonites and considered other passages related to them, the more I tend to think they belong in the good folder. And I'm using the term good accommodatingly, relatively speaking. No one is good but God. But in the scheme of things, I think they are generally considered to be good. And I think there are some very positive lessons we can learn from the Gibeonites and the way the Lord deals with them from this point on. And the first one I would point out is that the Gibeonites demonstrated a sincere faith in God. If you look back in the beginning of chapter 9 and verse 1, there are six nations listed in that verse. And if you didn't notice, and I sort of tried to emphasize this, the Hivites mentioned in verse 1 and the Gibeonites introduced in verse 3 appear to be one and the same. They are, I believe. And we see that in verse 7, that they're used interchangeably in verse 7 there. Well, if you go over, and we're not going to turn there right now or have it on the screen, but in Joshua 11, 1 through 5, we're told that there were some other Hivites that lived in the land of Mizpah, at the foot of Mount Hermon, who joined forces to fight against Israel not too long after this. And note also what we're told later in chapter 11. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. So I think the point is that there were some Hivites in Gibeon that made peace with Israel, but there were some other Hivites who did not. And when it says in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 3, that when it says they also acted craftily and set out as envoys, speaking of the Gibeonites, I almost think there is a dual meaning here. They not only acted craftily toward the children of Israel, they acted craftily toward these other nations who had all come together and said, let's go in battle against Israel. And what did they do? They didn't do that. It says they acted craftily and they set out as envoys. And I think the point being made is that they did not join forces with these other people in their craftiness. So unlike everyone else around them, the people of Gibeon recognized that it was going to be futile to stand against the army of God. So they secretly went to seek a covenant with them. And look, note what we're told in Joshua 9, verses 9 and 10. We just read this. But your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. See that? For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. And the point I'm making is that the word Lord there, that's actually the word Jehovah, Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word, the I am, that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. They're identifying God as Jehovah. And what they're saying is the reason they're doing this is not necessarily because of Israel, but because of the Lord your God and all that he has done. And you might say, well, that's just part of their deception. That's just part of their ploy. Well, look what it says down here. When they come clean to Joshua, when he asked them why they did this, look what it says in verse 24. Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord Jehovah, your God, had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And I think what we see here in the Gibeonites is that they exhibited a faith in God that was lacking sometimes in Israel themselves. I don't think I even have to point this out. And I think we go right back to it. 40 years earlier, when the 12 spies were sent out and they came back with a report and Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. What do the other 10 say? The men who had gone up with him, referring to Caleb, said, we are not able to go up against the people for they are too strong for us. And when you consider that this is shortly after God had destroyed the Egyptian army in the crossing of the Red Sea, and this is their response to that? I mean, they did not demonstrate faith at all, but the Gibeonites believed that the Lord was going to do what he told Moses he was going to do. And by the way, their knowledge of God's relationship with Israel is impressive here. You know, they knew what God told Moses. And it seems to me that it's inferred that they even knew that Israel was not to be making covenants with nations within the land. Otherwise, why would they have dressed up like foreigners to make a covenant with them? So that's interesting in itself. I'm not sure how they got that knowledge, but they apparently had that knowledge. But I would suggest that their actions demonstrated a sincere faith in God, a faith that caused them to choose to be associated with him and his people, and not with the nations, including their own people, who chose to stand against them. And I think they need to be commended for that. They demonstrated a sincere faith in God. I think another thing we see is that the Gibeonites were willing to humble themselves and become servants in exchange for their security. Note what we're told in the beginning of chapter 10 here. Now, it came about when Adonizedek, I had a lot of pronunciation practice before this sermon, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king. and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. This was not a nation of weaklings. These were not men who could not fight. These were men of a great city, like one of the royal cities, and all the men were mighty. You know, and I imagine that when Joshua came to them and said, listen, you're cursed as a result of deceiving us, and you're going to have to be woodcutters and water carriers now, they could have easily said, now, wait a second, Joshua, that wasn't part of our deal. That's not what we had in mind at all. You know, do you not know who we are? We're the Gibeonites. We're mighty warriors from a great city. You think we're going to humble ourselves and become your servants? Was that their response? That's not what they said. Look what they said here in Joshua 9:25. And now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. They chose to give up their pride, their independence, and even their own wills and become servants, woodcutters, and water carriers in exchange for this relationship that ensured their security. And that's amazing to me. These other nations wouldn't do that. They were going to stand firm and they were going to fight. But the Gibeonites were willing to humble themselves in order to be spared from destruction. As a result of this, you know, they entered a relationship with Israel. But I would suggest that they also entered a covenant with God. And I can see someone saying, you know, that's you know, you may be pushing it a little bit. They were just going to be slaves. They were just going to be Israel's servants. That's all there was to this relationship. And in exchange for being slaves, they weren't going to be destroyed. That's all there was to it. But I think there's a lot more than that. As we pointed out, the phrase hewers of wood and drawers of water, or woodcutters and water carriers, is conspicuous in chapter 9, it seems to me. It's mentioned three times in that chapter, verse 21, verse 23, and verse 27. I think it's conspicuous for a reason. Note what the children of Israel were told in Deuteronomy chapter 29, 10 through 13. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I recognize this is just prior to this covenant with the Gibeonites, but I would think that this would extend throughout. And I think we're going to see some things in some other passages that make it clear that it did. In making a covenant with God's people here, they made a covenant with God himself. They entered a covenant with God, and all as a result of their faith. They were slotted for destruction, but instead they were spared because of their faith. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. But the Gibeonites' hearts were not hardened, and the Lord didn't harden their hearts against their will. He hardened their hearts by the circumstances, and the Gibeonites responded differently. They responded in faith, it seems to me, And for that reason, they received mercy. So they entered a covenant relationship with God as a result of their faith, I believe. And as a result of that, they were blessed by this covenant. And there's three ways in which I believe the Gibeonites were blessed. Number one, they received God's protection. If we look over and we read Joshua chapter 10, we're told, and we read the first couple of verses of that, that all the kings of the Amorites here of Gibeon's alliance with the children of Israel, and they become afraid. So these kings all join together in battle against Gibeon, and they besiege the city. And let's read the Gibeonites and Israel's response to what takes place in verses 6 through 11. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makedah. And it came about as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with a sword. Who's fighting the battle here? God is, and he has come to the aid of the Gibeonites because of their covenant with Israel, and by means of that, their covenant with God himself. That's amazing to me. That this nation that was slaughtered for destruction is now considered the people of God. And as a result, they receive God's protection. What I also think is interesting is that they dwelt in God's presence. Note what we're told in 9:27. "But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose." They were serving at the tabernacle at this time. They were chopping the wood for that fire that burned perpetually, for the sacrifices that would burn on. They were drawing the water for the sacrifices to be cleaned. And I think the point is that they were doing this for the congregation meant that they took the congregation's place in doing that. Not that they waited on the congregation, but that was the responsibility of the congregation prior to this point. Now it's the Gibeonites' responsibility. And here they are serving in the presence of God as a result of that. Look over here at Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 1, 1 through 3. "Now Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' households. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place which was at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness." God put his tabernacle in Gibeon. Makes sense, because that's where the woodcutters and water carriers were, doesn't it? Now, I think the tabernacle was in some other places prior to this, and David has taken the ark eventually away from Gibeon, but sacrifices were being offered there. And if you read on in this chapter, Solomon offered 1,000 sacrifices there. That's a lot of wood and a lot of water. And if you didn't think the Lord approved of this, that's where the Lord said to Solomon, "What can I do for you?" And Solomon said, "Give me wisdom," and the Lord granted it to him. And I think when it talks about the high place here, and incidentally, I have a feeling that this may be where the high places began. That this was, a place that was acceptable, a high place to God because his tabernacle was there. This is my opinion. I didn't even read any commentators talking about this. But eventually Israel started worshiping at all these other high places and doing things that weren't acceptable. But in the context of 2 Chronicles 1, it appears that this was pleasing to the Lord. What an honor they received by having God's dwelling place in their presence. And finally, they received God's atonement. Let's turn over to, we'll have it up here, 2 Samuel chapter 21, 1 through 3, actually 1 through 6. We'll be reading all these verses. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Now let's stop there for a second. We don't have a record of that. That's interesting. We don't have a record of this happening anywhere else. And some commentators have mentioned that what they think may have happened here is as the kingdom was slipping away from Saul, in order to try to curry favor with Judah and Israel, he decided that he was going to rid the land of the Gibeonites. So he started killing them. And David says here to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And David said, he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." And we see, if we read on in the chapter, that David gave 7 descendants of Saul for the Gibeons to hang, which I believe is impale on a stake before the Lord. This passage takes my breath away because what this says is how seriously God takes his covenant with men. That he was willing to give 7 lives in exchange for what Saul did in breaking that covenant. You tell me that the Gibeonites did not have a covenant with God? I think it's clear here that covenant was not just with Israel. It was with God himself. And it says here, notice what I've highlighted a couple of passage sections here. "And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And I think the point David's making here is that covenant as those who partook in that covenant, they partook of the inheritance of the Lord, and Saul tried to take that away from them. And David says, "How can I get you to look more favorably upon that covenant again?" And then look what the end result is, what God does for this. That he gave of the chosen of the Lord to make atonement for them. I don't think that's worded that way by accident. The chosen of the Lord. And if you read down in the chapter in 2 Samuel 21, 14, after these things were done, it says, God was moved by entreaty for the land. This satisfied God. You want to know how seriously God takes his covenant with men and women? I think this passage gives us some insight into that he takes it extremely seriously. You know, I probably don't have to make any applications this morning. But I'm up here, and you know me. I think we need to make some just to touch base a little bit here. The Gibeonites demonstrated a sincere faith in God. Have I done that? Have I demonstrated a faith that values a relationship with God and His people so much that it will do whatever it takes to secure that relationship? Have I gone against what everybody else is saying is the thing to do in order to secure that relationship? Even my own people? That's what God asks us to do as Christians, isn't it? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. And it seems to me the Gibeonites gave up everything in order for that relationship which secured their lives. Have we done that regarding our spiritual lives? Have I been willing to humble myself? The Gibeonites, these were mighty men of a great city, all mighty, which means warriors. And they were willing to humble themselves, to give up their independence and their pride and become servants and even give up their own wills in order to secure that relationship, in order to serve God. And that's the same thing that the Lord asks us to do, isn't it? To give up our pride, to give up our independence, to give up our wills. Notice what we're said, what Jesus told the apostles. And if anybody had a reason to be prideful, think of it, it would have been the apostles, wouldn't it? I mean, these are the top 12. And here's what Jesus says to them as they're discussing who's the greatest in the kingdom. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus himself became a servant. And that's what he asked us to do as we come to him. Brent and I were just talking about this next passage the other day. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, when you think about the Gibeonites, I think they exhibited this trait. They exhibited that they were poor in spirit. They looked around and what they realized is we don't have anywhere else to go. We're either going to die trying to fight against God, or we're going to live if we humble ourselves and serve Him. And they chose to swallow their pride, to be humble in spirit, and to serve God. And that's the way we need to view ourselves before a righteous and holy God, as sinful human beings that don't have anywhere else to go. And once we see ourselves as God sees us, as poor in spirit, as bankrupt, then we'll realize that we need to do whatever we can to secure that relationship with God and be willing to do it and do it happily. Seems to me the Gibeonites were willing to do that, and we need to do the same. And they also entered a covenant relationship with God. And the question for each of us here today is, have I entered that relationship? That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, 12 through 13. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Have I been brought near by the blood of Christ? If I haven't, I need to consider that seriously. Because then I am a stranger. I am outside. And I am, as the Gibeonites were, slated or slotted for destruction. But if we have entered into that covenant, we are blessed as a result of it. And quickly, just a few more passages here. We receive his protection. And we could look at a couple passages here. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And the promise we have from God is if we're serving him, then he's not going to put anything in front of us that we cannot handle. It doesn't mean that bad things won't happen, but it means that with his help, we can handle it. We can also look over at Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's so important to recognize the in Christ Jesus there. Because as long as we are in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even death. We don't have to worry about that. Yes, difficult things may happen, but God says, I'm not going to let anything happen you can't handle. And he says, even in death, you will not be separated from God if you are in Christ Jesus. Now, we can take ourselves out of Christ Jesus, and we do not receive his protection if we do that. Like the Gibeonites, we dwell in his presence if we have made that covenant with God. And I know this passage is speaking about heaven, but it's so beautiful, and it's what we are looking forward to, but I think there's a very real sense in which we enjoy it today. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. When Jesus came to this earth, God had God with us. And notice what we're told over in John chapter 14 and verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We will dwell in God's presence as a result of our covenant with him. And finally, we receive his atonement. And I know this goes without saying, but to me that passage in 2 Samuel is so powerful as to what God is willing to do to honor his covenant with man. What was he willing to do for us? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, God gave of his chosen for us, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. We want to know how seriously God takes his covenant with men and women. He gave his son, his chosen one, freely on the cross for us. Will he not also freely give us all things? You know, somebody I could see say, but Rick, you're forgetting what the Gibeonites did. They acted deceptively. They sinned. We can't forget that. And I thought about that. How does that all fit with all of this? Well, what have we done? We've sinned. We've acted deceptively. We deserve destruction, just like they did. But God had mercy on them because they exercised a sincere faith in him and humbled themselves and were willing to do whatever it took to enter a covenant relationship with him. I think when you talk about the Gibeonites sinning, it describes us. And that's how Romans 5 describes us as well. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you're here today and you have not received atonement for your sins, you have it through Jesus Christ. It's available through faith, just like it was to the Gibeonites. Even though they deserved death, they deserved to be destroyed, God saved them as a result of their faith, and he will save you as well. And the way to enter that covenant relationship with God, we read, is through baptism in water for the remission of sins, where you are raised to walk in newness of life and sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, you may come forward as we sing song number 488.